It's good to be with you today, and thank you so much, Steve, for this. And it is providential that I'm here today because I'm not supposed to be. And the reason why is on our way down, my truck broke down in Georgia on Highway 301, transmission apparently. So it was rather dramatic, to say the least, and Steve was available to help me get to my mom's house, come and pick us up late in the evening whenever that occurred. So I'm thankful to God for that. My wife is coming down actually right now. My wife and my daughter are headed down today to pick me up and take me back to South Carolina. I pastor a church in South Carolina, in West Columbia, South Carolina, called Covenant Baptist Church. I've been there now. This is the 10th year, and the Lord has been really blessing that church and using it dramatically in many ways. I've always wanted to be a part of a church where God raises up ministries apart from programs. Don't misunderstand me. God can use a program. But to find people who have a desire to do a ministry and they start that ministry, and that's what we find at our church. God's raising people up to do that very thing. We have an extensive anti-abortion ministry, and we also have a evangelistic ministry that's been going on for some time now, where we go down to Columbia and preach, and we actually do street preaching at the Coliseum and the places where the football stadiums are. And so God's raising up a great evangelistic effort there in that little small area of West Columbia, South Carolina. Pray that God would be faithful to bring fruit to that, because it's encouraging to have so many involved in it, but it also can be discouraging whenever you're faithful to do it, yet you don't see as many turning to Christ and repenting of their sin and following Jesus. And I think that speaks of probably where we are, especially in America. We're in a situation where we have been really profoundly impacted over the years with a biblically based and a biblical worldview. We live in the Bible Belt. And the reason why they call it the Bible Belt primarily is because there's almost a church on every corner. You can go just a few miles down from this church, find another church, and within walking distance of that church, you can find another church. So they're everywhere. But it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody is receptive to the truth just because you have churches around. And so I think there's something happening here in America that is unique, at least to this culture now. It isn't unique to history, because it's happened before, and that is that God has taken his hand off this country, and God is removing his blessing to this country in a number of ways. We are facing some of the most troubling times in the near future, unlike any other time we've had in our recent history. And I want to share just a couple of thoughts with that before we look at the Word of God together. And I'm going to settle in 2 Thessalonians to begin with today, so if you want to turn there, you can. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll look at that in a number of other passages. And what I want to talk about is living in difficult days, or better yet, living in the difficult days of the last days. And this is the last days. In fact, the last days, according to the Bible, started back whenever the Lord ascended up into heaven. And the last days have been going on for some time, and they're going to escalate, I believe, personally, into worse and worse times as we get closer to the return of Christ. And I'll point out a couple of things about that. But where we are today in America is dramatically different than where we were 2 years ago. And it's going to get a whole lot more difficult in the years ahead. There's a gentleman that I would encourage you sometime, whenever you have some free time, to look up. His name is Michael O'Fallon. Michael O'Fallon is a very brilliant fellow. He's a Reformed Baptist, and he loves the truth of the Word of God. But he has his hand and his eye and his finger on a lot of the cultural trends happening throughout the world. One of the things he's done since 2017 was to point out some of the cultural trends regarding social justice and critical race theory that has come into the culture, come into the church, in fact, and into the workplace. It's affecting many, many people in many different ways, and sometimes very detrimental ways. But also, he's talked about a number of things that are happening as far as the future is concerned, and he said just recently, as we come upon the new year, is that you think 2020 was bad and 2021 was rough. He said, wait till you see 2022. I saw him at the G3 conference a few months back, and I talked to him personally, and I asked him, I said, where did you get all of your information to be so hyper-accurate on your predictions of where we were headed in our culture? He said, well, it wasn't by research. He said, the reason why is because I sat on the boards that made the decisions to bring these things about, not only worldwide, but also in America. Have you ever heard of the thing called the Great Reset? Well, if you're hearing about it, then that's intentional. It's intentional because the Great Reset is going to dramatically change everything. It's going to affect everything that you're used to. We're rapidly moving into a digital currency. I wouldn't be surprised if it didn't even happen this next year. The ability to carry a dollar in your wallet or change in your pocket is going to be gone. You're going to have a digital currency. Most of you are probably already aware of that. You're probably used to it. You carry a debit card or even a Visa card in your pocket, and you go to purchase things. You never see literal cash. You never see a dollar or a dime. And it's going to be to the point that you will never see that anymore. And there will be digital currency only. You only see dollars and dimes in figures and amounts in your bank account or on your phone. And this is rapidly moving that way. The Great Reset is going to be one of the means by which that is brought about, not locally necessarily and only, but worldwide. This is a worldwide event. All the economies and world governments are involved in this and are on board with this. This is rapidly moving forward, and it's going to change everything you do. In fact, it's going to even change how you shop. Have you heard recently in the last year or so about the metaverse? The metaverse, if you're used to Facebook, in fact, Facebook is called Meta now. The metaverse is a digital universe. And the digital universe is where you're going to do your shopping from here on out, whenever that finally takes place, and it's coming again very rapidly. Many people will never leave their house anymore. They will just sit down with their VRs on their headsets, and they will shop. They will go to the grocery store. They will literally walk down a digital aisle, as if you're walking down the aisle here at this church. You will look on the shelves. You will see the merchandise that you want to purchase. You will digitally, with your digital body, put the actual merchandise in your buggy and go to the checkout and check out your stuff, and then it will be shipped to you. If you want to go buy a house, you'll never go to that house physically. You'll simply go to wherever you want to go, look at it, walk through it, ask questions to your digital realtor who's going to be standing there talking to you, and you're going to converse with them. You say, that's outlandish, that's strange, that's too far out. It's happening now, okay? Now. And it's going to get a whole lot more involved. In fact, they're counting on the millennials to be the ones to bring all of this in because they're more apt to be involved in digital things than some of the older generations. Even my generation, and especially my mom's generation, they're more apt not to do those things. But the point is that more and more as we move forward in our culture, we're rapidly moving to a place where things are going to change in such a way that everything that you know now will not be the same. It will not be the same. Never did I ever think, in a world of thinking regarding these things as far as the future is concerned, that we would see a worldwide virus come into our country and throughout the world in 2020 and change everything. They're talking so much now about digital passports, and you will not be able to go anywhere. You will not be able to buy things. You will not be able to sell things. You will not be able to have a job. You will not be able to do commerce unless you have had your vaccine, and also you will have to have your vaccine updated. And if you are in any way behind on that schedule and you show up at your Walmart and then your Walmart shows you that your vaccine card is no longer up to date, well, you will not be able to buy anything. You say, well, that's not going to ever happen. It's already happening in some of the states in the United States of America. It's already happening in places like New Zealand and other places where they're incorporating a digital biochip that they're inserting and on trial right now, inserting into people's, believe it or not, hand right here between the thumb and the index finger, so that you can just simply go into your store, wave your hand over the magic area, and it'll tell you everything you want to know about that person, who they are, where they're from, what their social credit score is, and which is a whole nother issue. And then if you've been updated on your vaccines and your shots, you will be able to purchase. Otherwise, you will not. These are scary times we live in. They're changing. They're changing so rapidly. In fact, I was looking at something that's been talked about in the last few years now about the last four industrial revolutions. These are really interesting to think about. But for the first, say, 5,500 years of history, if you're counting on the world history to be about 6,000 years, everything was agrarian. In other words, men did work. and things were produced because the men did the work. We really had manpower. If something happened, you pulled it. If something got ate, you grew it. If something was done, you did it. But now, whenever the industrial age happened, as back as the first industrial age was, which was the steam power, you remember that, the steam engine and all of that, it changed things rapidly. Where things now, you could not only do some things, but you could do a lot of things now with steam power. We ended up with the steam engine and the trains and tracks and things like that. It moved then from there to the next industrial age, which was the development of electrical power and assembly lines. And then we were able to do even much more faster and more rapidly, and we produced what we know today is the rapid economy through assembly lines and electronic and electric production. The next industrial age is the one that most of us are familiar with, and that is the advent of computers. Computers that came on the scene. I can remember back whenever I was in college and I was first acquainted with the first computer. When I started college, I had an electric typewriter, and I thought I was really doing well because I could rapidly type, and it had its own eraser on it, and it could erase the letters. But I remember my friend who I was actually rooming with up in Columbia Bible College in Columbia, South Carolina at that time, he got one of the first Apple computers. And he brought it in and sat down with us, and we were looking at that thing, and we started to type our research papers on it, and I was absolutely fascinated that I could take a sentence and move it to another location on my research paper. That was my first acquaintance with computers. Well, that's obviously changed now dramatically. In fact, you have more computing power right here in your hand with your phone than anyone had back then with those computers. You can do everything you ever wanted to do, see anything you want to see, go anywhere you want to go, research anything you want to research in the palm of your hand now. And that gets smaller and smaller as we move forward. Technology doesn't slowly advance. Once it gets started, it rapidly advances. It doesn't just double, it quadruples in the matter of days and weeks. Just this couple of weeks ago, I was sad to find out that my computer was outdated. I tried to update it with some tax software for the new year, 2022, and found out my computer would not update. I was kind of concerned about that, thought it was a glitch. I ended up finding out that everything I had, which is a 10-year-old computer, was no longer updatable. And the point was is that it simply was out of date as far as its hardware is concerned, its mechanicry, if you want to use that term. It couldn't be updated. There was no way to change it. So I had to go buy another computer. So on my way to the store, I'm actually talking to the man who's the tech guy for Apple, and I'm saying, listen, are you telling me then that I have to actually buy another computer every 10 years? He said, oh, no, I'm not telling you that. He said, you're probably going to have to buy a computer every 5 years or 3 years now. He said, because the technology is so rapidly advancing that what you buy today is outdated tomorrow. And this is where we are. This is where things are going, and it's going so rapidly. Going back to the industrial revolutions, though, you had the first one, which was the steam engine. The second one was electric power. The third was computers. But guess what? We're in now what is called the fourth industrial revolution. You say, what in the world is that? Well, this is the joining of artificial intelligence with humans. You say, no. Well, they're already doing it. So these things are going to come our way. Their desire, basically, is to join you and your mind, and all that you do with computer technology. Now you can walk in some of these things called smart houses, and you can buy a smart house, and your refrigerator will talk to you. Your dishwasher will talk to you. Your system of your house will talk to you, or you can talk to it. And there are devices that you can purchase that listen to you, determine what you need, determine what you buy based upon your pattern and history. This is just the very, very beginnings of what's coming our way. We're living in very, very, very interesting times, and the rapid technology and the change that is coming our way is going to affect everything. Now, years ago, you know, we used to wonder how in the world would the passage in Revelation chapter 13 come about where it says that you could not buy or sell unless you had the mark of the beast. Now, I'm fully aware, having been an currently am a Reformed Baptist, that there are a variety of views regarding eschatology, and that's the study of last times. And some believe that that was a historic reference to Nero back in the time of the early church. Others believe that it has a reference to the Pope and the future and the impact of the Catholic Church on the world. And then others believe, as I do, that it is a futuristic example of what's coming our way, that in fact there will be the rise of a man that we call the Antichrist, and the Antichrist will incorporate a one-world system that you will not be able to buy or sell without a mark. Now, what I am not saying, to be very clear on this, is that the vaccine is the mark. I'm not saying that at all. But I do believe that a lot of the things that are happening today and the advancement of technology that is rapidly moving is moving us toward that stage, that it's very easy to be able to do that. Within the next couple of years, it will be implemented, and you will not be able to buy or sell or do anything unless you have the certain prescription, whatever that may be, of your government system that is in charge. This is not if it's coming. It's not a matter of, well, we hope it doesn't come. It is coming. It is coming. So with that said, I think we could understand that, although I would have to say that probably every preacher in history that has loved the return of Christ has said that we are living in the days of the return of Christ, there are things that are done now and are happening right now that have really just propelled us to think again about the reality of the return of Christ. Am I saying Jesus is coming tomorrow? No, not necessarily. But I am telling you that I believe we are living in the last of the last days. And I believe the Bible is clear about that. Let me just share a few thoughts with you today regarding that. I can't go into all the detail of it because we don't have time to do so. But in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, there are some passages that I want to discuss with you. And I want to just begin by looking at one in 2 Thessalonians. These letters that were written to the church at Thessalonica by the Apostle Paul were really written to a church that loved the return of Christ. In fact, at the very beginning of 1 Thessalonians, it tells us that they had left their idols and they had turned to the true God and were waiting for the coming of Christ that would rescue them from the wrath to come. That was what this church was about. It was truly a second coming church. And also I would add this, is that it's tragic in many ways that because of a lot of the strange things that have been taught regarding the second return of Christ, that some people have steered away from it and they're not discussing it anymore. They're not talking about it anymore. But the Bible has a lot to say about it. It is the advent of Advents. It is the mountain peak of all things as far as the redemptive history is concerned, that Jesus Christ will come back bodily from heaven to earth, appear in the sky for all eyes to see him, and then he will rescue his people and pour out his wrath on the ungodly on the earth. That's what the Bible says. All statements of faith, all historic statements of faith, have confessed that Jesus Christ will come back bodily from heaven and appear to rescue his people and to judge the ungodly. That's what's coming, and of course the resurrection of the dead. But this is what Paul says. Let's just read a few of the passages, and we're going to bounce around a few of them today and look at some of them together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm picking up in the beginning of a text here because he's talking about how God's going to come and pay back or repay judgment on those who have been bringing trial and tribulation and persecution to the people at Thessalonica. And by the way, just to remind yourself of this, is this is a time of escalation of persecution on the people of God. Thessalonica is in Asia Minor, and they are being persecuted already, not only by the Jews, but also by the pagans around them of their testimony and their faith in Christ. And so what Paul tells them is this: you can rest assured that the punishment that you're going to have right here on this earth will eventually be dealt with by God when he shows up. You don't have to worry about justice. Justice will happen in the future. Verse 6 says, look at this. This is 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So what Paul is saying, it is a right thing, a just thing for God to pay back, repay, bring vengeance on those that have troubled you or caused you tribulation or persecuted you. I said this in our church whenever I was preaching through this text, that you do not want to mess with the people of God. Because whenever you touch the people of God and you persecute and you kill the people of God, you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and the vengeance of God against yourself. Because the Bible tells us that God loves His people. He died for His people in Christ, and He's going to pay back, as this text says, tribulation and trouble with those who troubled you. How does He do it? Well, you look at verse 7. He's going to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now, there's the point. This justice, this repay, or this payback or vengeance that God's going to bring on those who trouble the church of God is going to happen whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. The word revealed is the Greek word that we get our word apocalypse from. And the apocalypse is the unveiling. In fact, the book of Revelation, the word revelation is the Greek word apocalypse. And it means to unveil, to make something known that wasn't known before. And here, this revealing here in this text is not the revealing of Jesus to the believer. We all know Christ. Now, we haven't seen Him, but we're anticipating it, looking forward to it, anticipating the very return of Christ. And whenever He comes back, it will not be like, oh, we never knew who He was. We weren't expecting that. But to the world of the unbeliever, to the one who doesn't know Christ, it is a revealing. It is an apocalyptic event. Jesus Christ will literally show up in the sky, visibly and bodily, and He will reveal Himself to the world. The Bible says in Revelation 1 that whenever He comes back, listen to this, every eye will see Him. Every eye will see Him. There's literally nothing in Scripture that talks about a secret return of Jesus. There's nothing about Jesus showing up and the world not knowing about it, and then all of a sudden millions of people disappear and no one knows what happened. The Bible makes it clear that whenever Jesus Christ comes, it will be visible, bodily, and every eye will see Him. It is an apocalyptic event. He will be revealed. But notice how He comes in the text. It says He comes with His mighty angels. These are angels of His own power. This is consistent because in Revelation, also in Matthew, and other portions of Scripture, whenever it talks about the return of Christ, it says that He comes with His angels. His angels are with Him. It even says in Matthew 13, with the judgment of the wheat and the tares, that the angels are the ones that are the responsible agents of God that will go out and separate the wheat from the tares. So angels are highly involved in the work of God. You can see that all throughout history. But also notice in verse 8 it says how He comes. He comes in flaming fire. Now, whether that flaming fire refers to the brilliance of His coming, which will be very, very bright, according to Scripture, or the actual reason why He comes in judgment, and the flame refers to judgment, we can't be sure. Most likely refers to the kind of coming He has, the character of the one coming, that He comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Now, I believe that the flaming fire can be taken two ways. It can be taken symbolically in the sense that it is clearly referring to the fact that Jesus comes to judge. He comes to, he's holy, He's powerful. The flaming fire, like it penetrates, it permeates, it sees through all the evil and the ungodliness of the world and judges that. But also, I believe it has a literal reference, because if you read Revelation and you read specifically the judgments about the return of Christ in the chapter 8 and also chapter 16 specifically, it talks about fire, literal fire coming out of heaven, the kind of fire that was dropped down on Sodom and Gomorrah, the brimstone and fire. So He's coming in flaming fire. He's taking vengeance. Vengeance on those, listen to this, who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two groups. Did you notice it? Two groups. He's coming to bring vengeance, first of all, on those that don't know God. Secondly, on those that do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some commentators take these to be the same group. I believe they're two different groups. And the reason why I say that is this. There are those that have heard the gospel. Like here in the Bible Belt. Millions of people have heard the gospel. But they've rejected it. They don't believe it. And then there are those that don't know God because they worship idols. They worship false gods. If you've ever been overseas or to different countries that have different religions, whether it's in India where Hinduism is the primary religion, or you go to other parts of the world like the Middle East, Islam, Allah is their God. These are false gods. They don't know the one and true God. But it is important to note that both groups are judged. Both groups are judged. The ones that don't know the true God and the ones that have heard the gospel and reject the gospel. I don't know if you realize this, but every single person on this planet who has eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear, and can perceive and understand the creation around them are without excuse regarding their knowledge of God. The Bible makes that abundantly clear in Romans chapter 1 that every single person is guilty before God. Listen to this. Even though they've never heard the gospel, but they're guilty before God because of the creation around them. Romans 1 says that the creation reveals the very character and person of God. And if you reject that God based upon that initial information, then in fact, you will be judged and held without excuse. I think it's also something to remind ourselves of is that there are those that are do have excuse. And they are the ones who die in infancy, the ones that are mentally unable to comprehend the creation around them, because the Bible is assuming that those who are without excuse can see and understand and perceive the very creation that they're looking at and know that there's a God. There are those, like babies who die in infancy, like those that are mentally unable to understand, that according to this text, do have an excuse. And they're not going to be held culpable or guilty or liable for something they can't comprehend. The scripture is very, very clear about that. So, that's a footnote there for you. But let me just move on now because I don't have time to finish all of this. I want to highlight some points here. So when Jesus comes back, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Those are the ones who worship false gods, false idols, or maybe they may call themselves atheists or agnostics or whatever they want to term themselves as. They don't know the one and true God. They will be judged, but also the ones who have heard the gospel but do not obey it. They don't obey the gospel. I don't know if you caught the term there. The word is not believe the gospel. The word is obey the gospel. Because the gospel is not something just to be believed. It is to be believed, but it is also to be obeyed. Because the Bible tells us it is a command of God on all of humanity to repent. It's a command. It's also a command of God to believe. It's also a command of God to confess Jesus Christ as God. It is also a command of the Bible to follow Jesus Christ. All of those are commands. We often just think, well, all you need to do is accept Jesus. Oh, no, no, no. It's much, much more than just accept Jesus. The word in the Bible, pistuo, that's translated believe, is translated in John chapter 1 and 2 as commit. So it's the same word. If you really believe, then you commit yourself to it. If you really believe, then you obey. And that's the point of the text. The ones that are going to be judged are the ones that don't know God or have refused to know God, and also the ones that do not obey the gospel of Christ. This encompasses all of the world of unbelievers. Everyone in the world that has rejected Christ will be judged in flaming fire when he comes back on this earth to do so. Notice again in the text, he says some troubling words in verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There's a current attack in Christendom right now on the eternal punishment of unbelievers in hell. There are those that are teaching that hell is not eternal, that it's only temporary, or they teach what is called annihilation, that whenever you die as an unbeliever, God just simply takes you out of existence. But the dominant theme throughout Scripture is that whenever someone dies without Christ, they live in an eternal state of punishment, an eternal state. There are a couple of examples just to throw at you right now. First of all, you have Luke 16. You have the rich man who dies. He ends up in torments. If he's annihilated, what's he doing in torments? Talking to Abraham. What's he there doing if he's annihilated? There's an eternal torment that comes along with that. The Bible talks about it many, many times. It says also, Jesus says this many, many times, that whenever Jesus talks about eternal punishment or eternal hell, he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, if you're annihilated, who's weeping? Who's gnashing? What's going on there, right? So the point is that the Bible's consistent with this, that whenever someone dies without Christ, they will be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now verse 10, when he comes, when he comes. And then the next phrase, in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because of the testimony among which was believe. Now, there's a lot in this text. I can't unpack all of it, but let me point out a few things. In verse 10, he says, this is all going to happen when he comes in that day. Now, in the New Testament, there are four primary words that are used to refer to the coming of Christ. You don't always see them in the English text because they're not translated in a way that helps us to note the difference. But in the Greek text, there are four words. One is the word erkomai, and it simply means to go from heaven to earth. It means to leave one location and to come to another. It would be the same way of me saying I left home and came to church. That's the word erkomai. I leave a geographical location and come to a different place. Whenever the Bible says he's coming in verse 10, that's the word erkomai. It means he's literally leaving heaven, his physical location in heaven, and he's coming physically to the earth. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but this is an amazing thought. That whenever Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven in Acts chapter 1, you remember that text? He's standing there with his disciples. He's in his physical resurrected body, and it says he ascended up into the clouds. His physical body that he's standing there with his disciples with, that, by the way, he ate breakfast with, okay? He's now going back to heaven. His body lifts off the ground and leaves and goes back into the clouds. And the angels say to the disciples, this same Jesus, the same one that just physically lifted off the ground and went back to heaven, is coming back in the same manner, bodily, physically, appearing in the clouds. He's going to come back that way. So currently, right now, as we sit here today, there is a physical, bodily presence of Jesus Christ in the throne in heaven. It isn't just an invisible spirit. Although God is spirit, yes, we know that. But there's still a visible, physical, resurrected body that has the piercing on his hands and his feet and his side in heaven. He is seated on the throne. One day in the future, he's literally going to stand up and leave that physical location and come to this planet. That's an amazing thought. That's the coming of Christ. And so he comes. That's the first word translated there. There's another word that is used that I just referred to, the word revealing. It's the word apocalypse. It refers primarily to the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the entire world. That's when he comes. There's another word in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 of the same book in verse 1. Paul says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That word coming is the Greek word parousia or parousia, depending on what Greek professor you had will depend on how you pronounce it. But the word coming here is different than the word in verse 10. It's different than the word unveiling or revealing. This word refers to the presence of Christ. And whenever this word is used, it's referring to the coming of Jesus and the coming of Jesus to remain. It refers to the kingly presence of Christ, the fact that whenever he comes, he's coming to remain. He's coming to stay. That's the word that is translated here, coming, in chapter 2, verse 1. It could be translated the presence of Christ. Now, concerning the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, which is one and the same event, by the way. But the point is this. This is not referring to his leaving a physical location and coming to the earth. This is referring to his actual presence on this earth. His presence on this earth. When Jesus comes, he's coming to stay. And whenever he comes to stay, one day in the future, he's going to take this earth that is cursed, he's going to renovate it. It'll be like the Garden of Eden again. And then he's going to renew it and make it anew, called the new heavens and the new earth, according to Revelation in chapter 21. So there's a lot of things he's going to do whenever he comes back, but that's called the presence. Later on, by the way, in chapter 2, there's another Greek word that is used for the coming of Christ. It's the word epiphany. And we probably have heard that a lot, referring to the return of Christ or the coming of Christ. It simply means the appearing of Christ. He appears. He appears in the sky. He appears before the world. The epiphany of Christ. So there's your four words. They're all very important, and they all refer to this event called the return of Christ or the advent of Christ. Just this past December, we celebrated the first advent, but the first advent was for the purpose of the second advent. And the second advent is the return of Christ, that he's coming back. Now, a couple other things I want to point out to you before we finish up today, and that is this. The first few verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and following seem pretty bad, don't they? I mean, whenever he comes, he's coming in flaming fire. He's coming taking vengeance on those that don't know God and on those that do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to give you today and leave you with, this is the good news, is that the flaming fire and the vengeance of God is reserved for those that do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel of Christ. So what about us whenever the Lord comes back? What's going to happen to you and I? If the Lord were to come right now, what would happen to you? Would you be left here to endure the punishment of God? Would you be left here to experience the full wrath of the day of the Lord? Well, based upon this text and many others, no. You will not. You will escape, or better yet, even be rescued from this day of the Lord, of the day of God's wrath. Let me show you this in this text to begin with, and then I'll show it to you in a couple of others. First of all, verse 7 says that whenever he comes, he's going to give those of us who are troubled rest. Well, something's going to happen whenever he comes. He's going to give us rest, right? He didn't say he was going to give us wrath. Because why? Because Jesus Christ took our wrath. Jesus Christ died for us in our place. And the full wrath of God was poured out on his own Son for your sin, for my sin. And so whenever the Lord comes back, he's not going to bring wrath on you or bring wrath on the believer. No, he's going to rescue the believer. He's going to bring rest, it says in verse 7, to us whenever the Lord is revealed from heaven. That's when that will take place. Verse 10 also says, when he comes in that day, he will be, listen to this, glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe. So when the Lord comes, he's going to do two things. He's going to give us rest, and he's going to enable us to be admiring him. That means we have to be in his presence. We're going to be glorifying him, according to the verse 10. But also he's going to bring judgment on the ungodly and the ones that do not obey God. This event is referred to in chapter 2, verse 1. Same event, same thing. He's talking about it in a different way, Paul is, but he introduces it in chapter 2, verse 1 with these words. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And without getting too technical, in Greek grammar, this is one and the same event. Whenever you have two nouns in the same, what they call case, joined by the word and then preceded by the word the definite article the, it means it's one and the same thing. And here in this text, he's saying that the coming of the Lord and the gathering together is the same event. They're not two different events. They all occur at the same time. But let me point out to you something about that. In verse 1, and just to remind you, chapter and verse divisions weren't in the original text, okay? They were inserted for our help so that we could learn where we are in the Bible. I mean, when Jesus went into the synagogue and read from the copy of Isaiah, he didn't go to chapter 64, verse 1. He had to know where he was in the scroll of Isaiah to read the text he wanted to read. And whenever we had the original Greek text, they were just sentence after sentence after sentence after sentence. Sometimes the danger of that is this. We have a tendency to take a verse out of its context and read it that way. And sometimes we take chapters and we read them out of their context. And what you need to know is chapter 1 precedes chapter 2. Chapter 2 is after chapter 1. And there is no white space in the original text between the two. It flows. So he was already talking about what? The event of Jesus coming, the apocalypse of Christ, the coming of Christ to the earth to judge the ungodly and to give us rest whenever he comes, so that we would be able to admire him, according to verse 10. And then the thought continues in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning that coming. What coming? The coming he was just talking about. The time whenever he comes to judge and comes to be glorified in his saints. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. This is a Greek word, episunagage. You hear two words in it. There's a word epi, which means to come together with, and then the word sunagage is the word synagogue, or to assemble together. It's used only one other time in the New Testament in that form, in that noun form. It's used over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, where it says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And the word assembling together is the word episunagage. Here, this is talking about an event that will occur whenever Jesus comes, and he will, listen to this, he will assemble his people together to him. Key word, to him. He will gather his people together to him. Well, when will that be? And what does that look like? Well, if you back up to the first letter of the Thessalonian letters, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll find exactly what that is. Let me show it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. There were questions. This was an eschatological church. They loved to talk about the return of Christ, and they always were asking questions. They wanted to know from the Apostle Paul. They didn't have the New Testament to read at that time, okay? So they were asking Paul, Paul, what about this event? How does this work out? What about my loved one who's already died? What about my Christian companion who got killed under the persecution of the church? What's going to happen to them whenever the Lord comes back? They were not fully familiar with all the things that you and I are. So they're asking questions. So Paul's going to answer a question that was brought up regarding those who have already died. In chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. The word fallen asleep here is a New Testament euphemism for death. Because whenever someone dies, their body looks as if it is asleep. They're not asleep. Their body's in heaven with the Lord, or rather their soul is in heaven with the Lord, but their body is asleep, put in the ground, and awaiting the final and full resurrection. In verse 13 it says, And I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Well, who's the ones who have no hope? The unbeliever. I mean, an unbeliever dies, there's no hope. You have someone that you know in your family that dies without Christ, you know what they're going to experience. There is no hope for resurrection of life at all. So he's saying we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Why? Because we're anticipating the future resurrection. And we're anticipating the return of Christ. Listen to what he says. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the gospel, even so God will bring with him those that sleep in Jesus. Their bodies are asleep in the grave, but guess where their souls are? With Jesus. They're with Jesus. By the way, if you want to read about some of those souls, you can read Revelation chapter 5, and it talks about the souls that are under the altar of God crying out for the vengeance of God to be brought upon this earth. So the souls that are in heaven are able to talk and communicate and to praise God in heaven. They are fully able to comprehend, to experience the fullness of heaven, even in their souls in heaven. But they're souls. They're not bodily like we have today. So it says that those who have already died, he will bring with them those who sleep in Jesus. So if you know someone that died in Christ as a Christian, their body may have been put in the grave and their body may decay, but eventually they're coming back. That same person who is currently very much alive in heaven is coming back with him. The souls will come back with Christ. And then look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, Paul got this directly from Christ. All right. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. Now I want to stop there just for a moment. The word remain here, the actual word means to be left over. Left over from what? You can read some of the earlier lexicons and they will tell you that this word primarily has the idea of surviving something. In other words, there's subtraction happening. And I believe that this word has a lot to do with the fact that as we get closer to the end of the age and the return of Christ, that there's an escalation of hostility and persecution against the people of God, and there are more and more people of God that are put to death, and those that remain, those that have survived, which is an accurate translation of the word here, those that have survived, it says, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will by no means precede those who are asleep. So, those of us who are alive, and those of us who have survived, and by the way, you know, Steve brought up earlier the persecuted church. as far as history is concerned, and it has a lot to do with the broadness and the population of the church today, the church has not been persecuted as extensively in all of history as it is right now. So you and I live over here in a place of relative ease. None of us were persecuted to come to church. No one flattened our tires or threw eggs at us or tried to kill us coming to church. And many places in the world right now, if you assemble together as we're doing today, you're threatened with your life. You can lose your life for doing what we're doing here today. If you're caught with a copy of the Bible, whether it's a digital copy, I didn't know my light was on, whether it's a digital copy or whatever it is, you can be killed, literally killed, just for owning a copy of it. So, you know, we think everything's like it is here in Florida. It's not. It's a whole lot worse in many parts of the world and is gaining rapidly in hostility against the church. In fact, this text is telling us that whenever the Lord comes, there will be those that are alive and remain and have survived. But they will not go before, they will not be taken to be with the Lord before those who are dead in Christ. Now, what he's telling us is this. He's giving comfort. He says in verse 18, comfort yourself with these words. What he is telling them is this. The Lord knows those who are his. And he knows where every one of their bodies are. He knows where they are and he can resurrect them. He has the ability to do that. He's not worried about how long they've been there. It doesn't matter how long they've been bones and dust. It doesn't matter if they got ate by a shark. It doesn't matter. God has the ability to resurrect the body. And so in this text it says that he, in fact, will come back, and those who are alive and remain will not go before them. He's going to take them first. He says, don't worry about them. He will give priority to the ones who have already died. He will resurrect their bodies. Their bodies and their souls will reunite in the clouds in heaven. And then it says this in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. This is that physical coming. He physically shows up in the sky with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. In other words, it is not only a visible coming, it's a loud coming. A loud coming. Go back and read for your own edification the events surrounding Mount Sinai whenever the Lord was giving the law. And it talks about the trumpets were blowing so loud that the people trembled and asked Moses to stop it. They couldn't handle it. That was the Lord coming on Mount Sinai with the law. And imagine the event called the Second Advent when Jesus shows up, which is the most amazing, monumental apex of history. He shows up in the sky. It will be a very loud, physical, visible return. No one will miss it. He comes, and it says in verse 16, notice this, the order, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will rise up just like Lazarus's body, whenever it was in the grave for 4 days, had already decayed, started decaying, and God resurrected him out of that grave. So the dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are alive and survive or have been left over shall be caught up. Harpazo is the word, Greek word for snatching away. That's where we get our word rapture, not from the Greek, but from the Latin translation of the word harpazo. Harpazo is the Greek word that means to be taken and seized quickly. It means to be snatched away. It's often used, by the way, of someone who's a thief who comes and snatches something away violently. That's the word harpazo. It was then translated into the Latin raptus, and then we get our word rapture from it. Whether you believe, you know, in a certain timing of the rapture is not the main point. The main point of this text is that there will be one. There will be one. Those who are alive and remain will be harpazoed. They will be snatched away, seized, caught away rapidly, is the point behind the term. And it says in verse 17 that those who are alive and have survived shall be snatched away together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's where you meet. And by the way, this, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is a very, very quick event. The twinkling of an eye is called there whenever the resurrection occurs in Jesus Christ shows up to resurrect his dead and then to snatch us up to be with him. This is how this rest comes. This is how we are able to be with the Lord and to admire Him and to glorify Him, according to 2 Thessalonians. When He comes in that day, it says He will give you who are troubled rest. Well, how does that happen? He shows up, He resurrects the dead who are in Christ, and then He snatches us away who are being persecuted under the hands of the oppressive, tyrannical governments of the world of that time. Let me show you one other text, and I'll close with this for the sake of time. But I think it would be good for us to look at it before we close out today. And that is Matthew chapter 24. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 24. This event of the return of Christ is talked about here in verse 29 and following. There are three questions that are asked by the disciples in chapter 24, verse 3. Jesus is walking through the Temple Mount, and He sees the temple and all its structure and buildings. And it was an enormous, enormous structure, absolutely, totally stunning to look at. Took over 400 years to build. And now they're walking through this temple, and the disciples are saying, "Hey, look at this beautiful place," which He'd already seen many, many times. But they asked three questions. Look at it in chapter 24, verse 3. "Now, as He sat there on the Mount of Olives, His disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age?'" I don't know if you caught it. There's three questions. He says this: "Tell us, when will these things be?" What things? The things He just talked about in chapter 24, verse 1 through 3, which is the destruction of the temple. Because He says, not one stone will be left upon another, right? And so the disciples say, okay, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple? Then they ask the question, "And what will be the sign," singular sign, "of Your coming?" That's the word parousia, Your presence. And here's the other third question, "and the end of the age." Now, for you and I who have a little bit of history and we understand some of eschatology, we can see some distinctions here. But in the mind of the disciples, there was no distinction. They looked forward to the presence of Messiah, and that was it. They read the Old Testament text whenever it said He was going to be born of a virgin, but they also read the same text that said He was actually going to have His government rule everything. They saw it all as one event. So whenever He comes the first time, He sets up the kingdom. Whenever He comes the first time, He rules. Whenever He comes the first time, He judges, and then He sets up the kingdom in the end of the age. So they're asking in that context, we know there's a difference. Why do we know? Well, there's 2,000 years of history to prove it. He came the first time. There's another coming in the future. They didn't see the distinction between the first and the second coming. It was one event. They looked at it as if they were looking at two mountain peaks, but they were all blended together. But there's a valley between the two. And we're in the valley awaiting the second event. So here, He asked, what will be the sign? They ask, when will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. And I believe Matthew 24 gives some evidence about what to look for regarding that, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But also, there's another question. What will be the sign of Your presence? Jesus then launches into the future and tells us what that sign will be. And then the end of the age, which is clearly in Matthew, only the end of all things. Because Matthew uses that term, end of the age, two other times. One in regard to the judgment of the wheat and the tares, which is the end of the age, the gathering of the wheat into the barn, and the destroying of the tares into hell itself. And then the other time the word end of the age is used is in Matthew chapter 28, whenever it says that you go forth preaching the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says, I will be with you unto the end of the age. The end of the age is, guess what? The end of the age, the end of it all, when it's all done. So the point is that clearly the disciples are asking questions that they thought were going to be fulfilled only in their time. Jesus answers it, but He says there's stuff coming in 70 AD, there's stuff coming in the future, and let me tell you about the future just for a moment. In verse 29, this is the second question. This is the answer to the second question. What will be the sign of Your parousia, Your presence? Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, and the stars or the asteroids will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then, listen to this, then the sign, there it is, the singular sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then it says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see, physically with their eyes, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That sounds exactly like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It also sounds exactly like what Jesus, what the angels rather, told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, how he would come back in the sky, in the clouds. It also sounds exactly like the passage over in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he shows up in the sky with the trumpet blowing with his angels. And that's exactly what this text says. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. What's the sign? The sign is him showing up. That's the sign. You want to know what is the sign of his parousia, his presence on the earth? Whenever he shows up in the sky. That's the sign. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will weep. They will run for their lives, according to what it says in Revelation 6. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory, and he, that is Christ, will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together. There's the verb form of the word synagoge, to assemble together, which is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. And the angels will gather together his what? His elect. The ones that he chose. He will gather them together from the four winds, that's every part of the earth, from one end of heaven to the other. That, my brothers and sisters, is the harpazo. It is the rapture. It is the gathering together of the people of God. Right there. It's the same words that are used. He's saying he will send his angels to do that great work. Now, I want to show you that in a very physical, visible way. Look at verse 36. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, just remember that every time someone says they know the day. We've heard it recently, right? A few years ago, there was a preacher saying he was coming in October. He didn't come. Everybody, there were people literally selling what they had, turning in their retirements, awaiting for the return of Christ, and he didn't show up. Listen, Jesus said no one knows the day nor the hour. So every time someone says it's this day and that hour, it's not that day. You can bank on it. No one knows. So all these predictions of the return of Christ, the timing of it, you just need to stay away from. It says here in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Then he says this, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they did not know until the floods came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now this is not necessarily talking about the immorality of the days of Noah, although that should be understood. It's talking about the suddenness and the normality of life. In other words, during the days of Noah, if you go back to Genesis, you can read this yourself, Noah was told by God to prepare an ark, to build an ark. It took him nearly 100 years to build the ark. During that entire time, he's preaching, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. He's going to send rains on the earth. Well, it had not rained yet. They'd never seen rain. A mist came up from the dew, from the morning mist, and watered everything. So thunderstorms and lightning and all these kinds of storms that flooded things did not occur. But Noah kept saying, it's going to happen. Judgment's coming. He's going to flood the earth. I'm building an ark to protect us. Get in the ark, right? But they weren't willing. But what did they do? They carried on with normal life. Just like today. I'm preaching today about the judgment of Christ coming. Most people don't care. They could care less. They will do their normal activities. They will go about shopping. They will go about their jobs. They will normally get married and have children and do their normal activities in daily life, and they could care less about the constant repetitive declarations of preacher after preacher and Christian after Christian of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and judgment impending. That's the point. Just like in the days of Noah, they were doing normal things, and then the judgment came. And that's what he says. Look at it here in verse 39. He says, they didn't enter the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. They will experience the full wrath of God whenever he shows up, but they'll be totally unprepared. Totally unprepared. Then he gives this illustration, verse 40. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. He says two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming. Now, this passage here is, to me, one of the clearest passages in all of Scripture of what we call the rapture or the harpazo or the snatching away. It's also talked about in Luke chapter 18. You can read it for yourself there. But here in verse 40 it says, then two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Now, if you read the text in verse 39, it says they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. You would think that maybe the word took is the same word taken, just a little different form, in verse 40. But it's not. It's not the same Greek word at all. In fact, the word in verse 40 is a unique word. It's the word paralambano. Verse 40 says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. The word paralambano means to be brought alongside. That's the literal meaning of the word. Para means parallel. Lambano means to receive. It means to be brought alongside of. Most of the time in the New Testament, it's used to refer to something that's brought alongside of to bring comfort or to endearment. It is used on a couple of occasions to refer to the time that, for instance, the soldiers came and took Jesus away. That means that they physically took him alongside of them into the judgment hall. But the other times it's used also refer to something that's very close and intimate, like God told Joseph to take your wife, Mary. And the word take is the word paralambano. And the idea is that it's you're brought alongside of. This is not a term of judgment. This is a term of endearment. This is a term of being brought alongside of for a reason, for a purpose. Not to be left behind for judgment, but to be taken in comfort. And that's what I believe what he's talking about here in verse 40. And in Luke's passage, it uses the same exact example, except it gives one other example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the idea is that God literally rescues his people and takes them out of judgment before judgment comes. The illustration here is that Noah preached that judgment was coming. People didn't listen. Some were taken out of judgment, which would happen to be Noah and his family. Others were left behind for the judgment. So you have two who are in the field. One is taken, paralambano, taken alongside. The other is left behind. Two women are grinding at the mill. One is paralambano, taken alongside. The other is left. What he's talking about here is the time whenever the Lord comes to judge, he's going to take his people aside to himself in comfort in what we call rapture, harpazo, to be with him. Let me show you one other use of this term, and we'll close with this today. This is in John 14. Turn there with me. John 14 and verse 1 and following. Here is a very, very familiar passage. Jesus is giving comfort to his disciples because Jesus is about to leave. They don't know the details at this point. He's going to go away to be crucified, buried, resurrected, and then back to heaven. They still think in their eschatology he's here to set up the kingdom. But that's not going to happen. He's going to leave physically. And in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Is not the best translation. It's the word dwelling place. There aren't mansions inside of a house. There's rooms inside of a house. The word translated mansions is the Greek for dwelling places or rooms. And the idea is that you're in the Father's house. In Jewish culture, whenever you had a daughter or a son get married, you didn't pack your bags and move down to, you know, another place in Israel outside of Jerusalem. You lived in your Father's house. They built a room on to the house. Here in this case, he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, he says. Where? In the Father's house. I'm going to make your room in the Father's house. And he says this, I will, verse 3, I will come again. That's the second coming. And here's the word, to receive you to myself. There's the word paralambano. Same word. Taken over in Matthew 24, taken over in Luke's passage, the parallel passage. It is indeed a receiving unto oneself. It is the way the Lord comes back, resurrects the dead in Christ, and then harpazo, snatches away the ones that are His to be with Him. That's the paralambano. He's coming back to receive you and I to Himself. Let me go back to my text and close with these words. Here Paul says that whenever the Lord comes back, He's going to bring judgment on those that do not know Christ, on those that do not know God. He will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know Him. But He's going to give you and I rest whenever He comes in that day. And here's the point, verse 10, to be glorified in His saints and admired among all those who believe. I don't know if you realize this, but all of this time of redemptive history is for the final climax to bring all of us into His presence so that we will be glorifying Him by our very existence and the fact that we have been redeemed, and then also that we would admire Him forever and ever and ever. That's the purpose of it all and the reason why He comes. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for the time in Your Word. And thank You, Lord, just for the opportunity to remind ourselves of this great, great event coming. I pray that we all would be ready and prepared for the soon return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.